Let's pray. Father, we come conscious of our weakness. Weakness is in our text this morning, and weakness is certainly in me. We pray that you would be pleased to give grace and help to all of us to profit from the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come back to the book of Romans. We're in that section that focuses on the transforming power of the gospel. We delight to highlight the forgiving grace, that justification by faith, that there is nothing that we can do to add to our standing before God. It is based on the merits of Christ and Christ alone. But having been justified by faith, we are then sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses our labors for us to make progress in the Christian life. And all of that sanctification, whatever we do to make progress in the Christian life, whatever we do in obeying God, is done on that foundation of justification by faith alone. Stuart Olliott, Paul gives us three reasons which make it certain that the present order cannot go on forever. They are that creation groans, that we groan, and the Spirit groans. First of all, the creation groans. He tells us that the whole creation groans. This creation has been under a curse since the fall of man. It is awaiting deliverance from that curse. It will be delivered at the time when God's children are openly announced. As well, we groan. Not only creation groans, but we groan as well. We groan to be free from this body of death and long for the resurrection day. Dropping down, we are saved in hope. The climax and completion of our salvation has yet to come, but there is no doubt at all that it will come. The present effect of having such a hope is that we presently wait for it. All this serves Paul's purpose to show us that the present order will not go on forever, and that glory will follow our present sufferings. And now in our text before us this morning, I think it's good to hear Pastor Olliott give this clear overview of what we will be seeing. Besides this, the Spirit groans. As believers, we are overcome with all sorts of infirmities. If it were not for the indwelling might of the Holy Spirit, we would be crushed by those infirmities. We are particularly weak in prayer. We do not know what to pray for or how to present our petitions to God, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As Christians, we inwardly sigh and long for the adoption, the resurrection, and the new heavens and the new earth. We groan inside and long to be out of this world and in the place where we belong. Who stirs up these desires? The Holy Spirit. And who communicates them to God? The Holy Spirit. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These inward aches, a good way of describing the groans, these inward aches, which we cannot put into words, have a meaning which is discerned and understood by God. They are prayers according to the will of God, which are the work of the Holy Spirit. All prayers and petitions asked according to His will are heard and granted, this assurance from 1 John 5. This means that our inward longings will become fact, those prompted by the Spirit. The adoption, the resurrection, the new heavens and earth will be ours. These inward groanings created by the Spirit of God are a further guarantee that the present order will not go on forever, and that present suffering will give will at last give way to glory. Well, with that, you can come, if you like, to the handout sheet, and we'll notice from our verses this morning, first of all, our great weakness in prayer. Our great weakness in prayer. And here we're looking at verse 27, and we're seeing that language there of we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit helps in our weakness. Prayer, first of all, let's see prayer as a key trait of the true believer. We've just seen in the Sermon on the Mount, but when you pray, it is assumed by Jesus that believers will pray. And when you pray, go into your room. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. When Ananias is a little hesitant about going to see Saul of Tarsus because he knows that he is a persecutor of the church, one of the things that God says to Ananias is, "For behold, he is praying. He is a true child of God." Prayer is us coming to God and letting him know something of our needs. It's how we lay hold of divine help. Secondly, B, prayer hindered by our general weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And in the original, it is the singular. It's not talking about a whole spectrum of weaknesses, though we have them. But it's highlighting that we are marked by weakness. Weakness that in our suffering, verses 18 through 25, we do not suffer as we ought. We do not wait as we ought. We become anxious and impatient with God. But notice this infirmity. If we take this to heart, then we will understand that we ought not to think of ourselves as spiritual giants, as if this whole thing of the Christian life is but an easy thing for us. No, we are weak, and left to ourselves, we will always be in trouble. God can't even depend on us to pray aright. He must send His Holy Spirit to assist us. Now, we should notice that Paul does not say that the Spirit of God has come to take away our weakness. No, it seems that that weakness is going to be with us for all of our lives here. Until Christ comes again, we will be marked by weakness. Now, thirdly, see. Notice prayer hindered by our ignorance of what to ask. What exactly is our infirmity? Well, there are many aspects of it, but a key part is we do not know what to ask for. Look at the middle part of verse 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This brings to the forefront how helpless we really are. We don't even know what it is that we need to ask God in our prayers. Think of Moses. Moses prayed in Deuteronomy 3 and verse 25, "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" Most of us are probably so weak in prayer that we're glad if we've just gone to God and we said something to God. But here the problem for Moses is that he's asking for the wrong thing. And God is rather abrupt in telling him, "You're asking for the wrong thing, and I don't want you to ask me about this again." We do not know what we should ask for. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about having been exalted with all of those revelations to keep him humble, that there was this messenger of Satan in his flesh somehow driving him to see his own weakness. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to answer your prayer, not the first time, not the second time, not the third time. Rather, I'm going to give you grace to deal with this situation that you are in. And then there's that sobering situation in Jeremiah 15, 1 and 2. Jeremiah is coming before God, and he is going to intercede in behalf of his people. Now, that's a good thing, right? Well, in this particular situation, Israel has so sinned against God with her idolatry that God tells Jeremiah that it is fruitless to ask in their behalf. They are slated for judgment. Listen to it. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for the pestilence, to the pestilence, those who are for the sword, to the sword, and those who are for the famine, to the famine, and those who are for captivity, to captivity. It's sobering, isn't it? That God is telling his servant, these people have so sinned against light and grace that there is no hope for them. Now, it's at this point of our own destitution, as we begin to see our weakness, as we begin to understand, I really don't know what I should be praying for in this situation, that we are promised that God the Holy Spirit will come and assist us in our infirmity, and he won't necessarily tell us the right thing to pray, but he will prompt some groanings in us, and then he will go ahead and petition for us to God the Father. Listen to Matthew Henry. As to the matter of our requests, we know not what to ask. We are not competent judges of our own condition. Lord, this is what I think I need. And this verse itself ought to promote a measure of humility in us. So often we are short-sighted. Well, I want this for me. I need this. God tells me that I need my daily bread, and therefore I need my daily bread and this and this and this, and I'm sure that God is going to give it to me. Matthew 20 and verse 20 shows us an example of some not so good prayer. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. In Luke 9, they ask the Lord Jesus, so we call fire down from heaven. And obviously, that was not in accordance with the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In James 4, we find these very relevant verses. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of James 4, but let me just give you this one. James 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You've got the wrong motivation for this request that you are bringing before God. See with me that we need to be humbled by the fact that God does not want us praying for those things that are primarily going to be feeding our flesh or our passions, God may have us to ask for those things that are going to bring us securely to heaven. God wants us to ask for the right things and to do so with the right motivation. So far, Roman numeral 1, our great weakness. And now Roman numeral 2, the reality. The reality of the Holy Spirit assisting us. Notice, first of all, the similarity. The similarity of the Holy Spirit's assisting us. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us. Likewise, looks back to those earlier verses of our suffering, our persecution, the groaning of creation. And what we find is that there is a hope and expectation of glory that's going to help us in the midst of our suffering. And now, when we do not even know what we need to pray for, God is going to help us to get through this. Further, secondly, B, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit's assistance of us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. It's a strong and unusual word that is made up of three Greek words. It's got the word with, the word over against, and take hold. Lenski uses this, illustrating it. If you've got this heavy log, maybe you think of the SEALs, Navy SEALs in their training, they've got this telephone pole and they want to get it up and get everybody's shoulder, and so there's 8-10 guys that are underneath this thing. Well, imagine it's just you and one other being. You've got one end of the pole of your praying to God, and God the Holy Spirit has got the other end of the pole. Here's the picture. The Spirit of God comes to be there with us. He's not going to do it for us, but He's going to be with us. He's going to take hold of it. And it's almost as though God is saying, in your prayers, you take that end and I'll take this end, and we will get this thing brought appropriately into the presence of God. Our word is used of Martha and Mary. Martha, as you know, was distracted with her much serving. She went and she said to Jesus, "Do you not care that my sister has left me alone? Tell her then to help me." And it's that strong word that is used. Martha is not asking that Mary would do all of the cooking, but Martha wants her to be with Mary. Martha wants Mary to be with her there in the kitchen at her place and pick up her end of the log, her end of the pole, her end of this work there in the kitchen in feeding these others. In Exodus 18, it's used of Jethro saying to Moses, you're going to kill yourself with all this work. So why don't you get these other judges who'll be able to get a hold of the other end of the pole and help you bear this burden. There is no thought that God the Holy Spirit is going to take over and pray for us. You see, there's enough carnality in at least some of us that we might think, I don't really need to work at praying. Because if I don't work at praying, then God, the Holy Spirit, He's going to come along and intercede. No, the Holy Spirit is going to come into the kitchen and help us like a close sister would be, you know, this is where you stand, this is where I stand, this is part of the job that I do, this is what you do. One is written, we must not sit still and expect that the Spirit should do all. When the Spirit goes before us, we must stir ourselves. We cannot do this without God, and God will not do this without us. Get a hold of your end of the pole of prayer and do what you can. Weakness. Secondly, the reality of the Holy Spirit. And now thirdly, the intercession of the Holy Spirit in us. And prayer. There's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit Himself acting. This is A. See it there in the latter part of verse 26. But the Spirit himself intercedes. We have two divine intercessors. We're much more familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, ever living, Hebrews 7:25, to intercede for us. He is our intercessor there in the court of heaven, and God the Holy Spirit is the intercessor within the theater, within the realm of our own hearts. Listen to John 14 with the promise of the Helper, the Paraclete that will come and be alongside of us and give us assistance. John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I think that we should understand this, that very broadly, the Holy Spirit is in us to help us, to lead us to the truth, but in a special way, that indwelling Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We can find a hint of that in John 14, but really, is there any passage in all the Bible that is as plain as this Romans 8:26 when it speaks about how the Holy Spirit is going to be interceding for us? We think too little of how much God the Holy Spirit does for us. God the Holy Spirit must regenerate us and give us life to even begin the Christian life, to even respond in repentance and faith. And God the Holy Spirit must work in our minds, illumining our minds so that we will profit as Christians. And now we find out that God the Holy Spirit comes and says, well, that's okay that you're asking the wrong thing. I'm going to go to God directly and be asking the right thing for you. It humbles us and causes us to see the great grace of God in our salvation. Secondly, B, not only this emphasis on the Spirit himself, but an emphasis on the Spirit's intercession. Here, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. It's another compound verb. It's a word that means to happen upon someone, to then lean over them and to protect them, to act in their behalf. You know, you've heard of those earthquake situations where parents will come and put themselves over that little child. And that's something of the picture of this word. The Spirit of God comes, puts himself over, takes care. The Helper, the Spirit, finds in us our weakness. He participates in us, and he speaks in our behalf in a way that we could not do on our own, because we are marked by weakness and because we do not know how we should ask. Now, in some situations, we know. It's very plain. Here's an area of sin. God, help me to deal with my anger. It's a very plain sort of request. But there are other situations, whether buying this car or buying this house, moving to this community, there are things that we simply do not know. But may God help us to rightly value the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Our salvation is all of God's grace. Thirdly, see, an emphasis on the Spirit's groaning without words. The groaning without words. Notice the last part of verse 26. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, would it surprise you for me to tell you that there are some rather crazy things that are written about what this portion of the Word of God means. It's something that challenges us. So I'm going to stick rather close to Professor Murray on this point. The Spirit intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. Whatever the precise nature of the groaning, we may not overlook or suppress the truth that they are the groanings that God the Holy Spirit prompts. He is the author. See it in our text. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The groanings, whatever they may sound like or not sound like, are the concrete ways in which the intercession of the Spirit comes to expression. How will I know that God the Holy Spirit is interceding for me? Well, it seems that there's going to be some sort of groaning, some sort of sigh, some sort of inner ache that He is going to impress on my spirit. These groanings are the intercessions of the Spirit, and the groanings are but the way that they are registered in us. Then Professor Murray goes on to say that the groaning need not be literal and audible. It's prompted by the Holy Spirit, and how can we say that? Well, remember in the verses before, verse 22, Paul talks about how creation groaned. Well, was that a literal groan? Have you ever heard something and said, well, what is that sound? And the other person, well, that's creation sighing. That's creation groaning. Well, maybe it's a hurricane. Maybe it's an earthquake. Well, maybe it is. But maybe it's not literal. It's groaning as an expression of that desire for the age to come. So here, God the Holy Spirit is within us. He is the one who authors these groans. And then we've got to look at that last phrase there. There's a word in the Greek that says, with groanings too deep for words. Does this mean that they are not expressed, or they simply cannot be expressed? Well, I don't know if it really makes a difference. But they are not expressed. So here is something that the Spirit of God is doing in interceding for us, and as He is communicating to God the Father in our behalf, there's something that registers in us of an ache, of a sigh, of a groan, and yet God is speaking to God, and God the Spirit makes it plain to God the Father as to what God the Spirit wants. So the Spirit groans, but the way that the Spirit groans, we're not to think in terms of that God the Holy Spirit comes into the presence of God the Father and He goes, ah. We need to talk about this one. Ah. That's a little bit beneath God, isn't it? So the groaning is that which takes place in us. And if we notice in verse 27, it talks about how God the Father is the searcher of the hearts. And it seems like God is hearing the groaning, the inner ache that is there in the heart of the believer. But God the Father knows what is being said, even though you and I don't know what is being said. We've got weakness, we've got infirmity. We don't know what it is that we are to ask for. But these groanings will be understood by God the Father. Listen again to Matthew Henry. The groaning refers to the strength and the fervency of those desires which the Holy Spirit works. There may be praying in the Spirit where there is not a word spoken. There is this inward desire. There is this sigh. There is this groan. And you want this situation fixed. You want this unconverted, wayward son to be regenerated. You want this unbelieving husband to have spiritual eyes put in him. We can't control it. We can have the intense desire, but we may not know how to ask according to the will of God. Now, Matthew Henry then leads us to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 is a situation where 2 million of the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, and they're going to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. It's a big, big deal. And it's interesting, Moses speaks to the people, "Fear not, stand firm," Exodus 14, 13. "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent and listen to God speaking now to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen.'" And you know the rest of the story. It's an unusual situation. It's a great redemptive act of God, and it's a redemptive act where you've got to expect that somebody in those 2 million people are going to say, as they're going to, "Oh, God, thank you. This is what we've been praying for years, that we would get away from the Egyptians. Now we're finding the way. Lord, bring us through this." And God is saying to Moses, this is not a time to pray, but this is a time to get everybody up and going across. This is not really an example, we might say to Matthew Henry, of someone who is praying for something, yet the Spirit is interceding. But it shows us how God can work. And no doubt there will be some of these 2 million people that are going to be muttering something as they are going across the Red Sea. It is not the rhetoric and the eloquence, but the faith and the fervency of our prayers that the Spirit works as an intercessor in us. Perhaps the soul is so confused or in such a hurry with temptations and troubles, we do not know what to say nor how to express ourselves. Here is the Spirit interceding with groans that cannot be uttered. When we but cry, "Abba, Father, help," and if we do this with a humble and a bold dependence on God, it's God the Spirit working in us. The weakness, the reality. Thirdly, the intercession of the Holy Spirit in us in prayer. And then finally, fourthly, the success. The success of the Holy Spirit in us in prayer. Only as we rightly understand verse 26 will we be able to understand verse 27. So we've laid the groundwork here. Now, four observations, four statements. The first is this: A, God the Father searches the hearts of believers. God the Father does this. And he who searches the hearts is the beginning of verse 27. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David says to Solomon, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." That could be a tremendous comfort to us as believers and a warning to us as unbelievers. It's Psalm 139 in verse 1 that we pray, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And we close in verse 23 saying, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart and know my thoughts." It's Proverbs 17:3, "And the Lord tests hearts." Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." When the disciples are trying to determine who should be the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot that committed suicide after his betrayal, they say to God in that prayer, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." And that's a wonderful thing for us to pray. "God, I need to make a decision here. I need to make a decision in the workplace. I need to make a decision regarding a Sunday school. I need to make a decision on pushing someone in or holding someone back. And Lord, I don't know." Lord, you who know the hearts of all, guide us. God the Father searches the hearts. That's A. That's the first statement. Second statement is B. God the Father understands the mind of the Spirit, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. If God knows what's going on in the heart, then God's going to know what God the Holy Spirit is prompting in that heart. And God's going to know God. It's the reverse factor, but 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God," speaking of God the Father, "except the Spirit of God." But it works both ways, doesn't it? God understands God. And I suppose if you're God communicating to God, you're probably not bound by words. If anyone is telepathic, it's God. And God the Father knows what the mind of the Spirit is. One has written, "Perhaps we should say that God, that as God searches the hearts of believers, He finds in there groanings too deep for words, which are the intercession, the promptings of the Spirit." God knows the Spirit's mind, and the implication is that God answers those prayers offered by the believer's groaning as prompted by the Holy Spirit. You see how these verses are building on one another? There's this intercession that kind of manifests itself as groanings. God is searching the hearts. He knows the hearts, but He also knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit is going to ask. Now, thirdly, see, a third statement, a third observation. God the Spirit intercedes for holy ones. So, well, Pastor Mitch, that's not what the text says. It says saints. Well, saints are holy ones. This word, this common word for holy, is used in the book of Romans of the holy scriptures, the law of God that is holy. God the Spirit who is holy, and it's used a couple of times here of holy ones. To all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, called to be holy ones. God is not only going to prompt faith within you as a believer, but God is going to prompt a holiness of life. And so these believers are described as holy ones, as saints. They're justified not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And now they're sanctified. And I find it interesting. The Holy Spirit is interceding for the holy ones. And the holy ones are some not so perfect holy ones. They are the holy ones who've got the Roman 7 stuff still in them, the remaining corruption. And if God searches the hearts and he knows the groanings that are prompted by the Spirit, God also knows the hearts and the remnants of sin that are still found in you and me as believers. Yet, the Holy Spirit dwells in them, Romans 8, 9, and the Holy Spirit is going to make them holy. He's going to prompt them to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death the sin. So the Holy One intercedes for these who are not so perfect holy ones, but they're on the way. There's a process that God has engaged in with them. And as a true advocate and helper, the Holy Spirit finds in us our weakness, and he prompts these groanings within us, and he intercedes in our behalf, and God hears it. That brings us fourthly to D, a fourth statement. God the Spirit asks according to God's will. Does this strike you? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, of course it's according to the will of God. It's God doing it. God talking to God. Well, maybe it's not so obvious for us that it is according to the will of God. It is very important to God that God's children do what God wants them to do. God wants them to work hard. God wants them to tell the truth. God wants them to have no other gods before him. The Spirit is this one who works in us. And as the Spirit is groaning within us, it's a little reminder to us that God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he's never going to go against that word of truth that he breathed out. The Spirit interceding in us evermore melts our wills into the will of God. A key lesson in prayer is following our Savior, not as I will, but as you will. One of the objectives in prayer is not getting God in some kind of stranglehold where he's going to bow to us and we're going to get God to see things our way. No, a key lesson in prayer is that we start seeing things God's way, not my will, but your will be done. And there's a tremendous encouragement in our praying according to the will of God. And what is that? Well, it was mentioned in the introduction, 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is Jesus going to ask for anything in our behalf that God the Father is going to say no to? Is God the Spirit going to ask anything? No, because he's asking according to the will of God. Is it, God the Father is not going to turn away that which the Spirit prompts within us. It's a tremendous encouragement to us. Now, what if I am angry with God because God is not conforming his will to my will? I have asked for this 3 times, Paul says.
I've asked over and over and over again. Here is my repeated request, and I still don't have an answer. What is wrong with that God? You see the carnal boldness in coming to God there? Here's your great assurance. God the Spirit is in you, and he's prompting you to sigh and groan. You can't even verbalize exactly what it is, but God is using that to communicate to God for your ultimate good, and they're both working according to the will of God, and here you are complaining that God is not conforming himself to your will. Well, God, I want the conversion of my child. I want the conversion of my spouse. And you tell us we're to pray for this. But I've asked over and over and over again, and it's not happened. I'm not telling you not to ask anymore. But I'm telling you to notice this little phrase, according to the will of God. There are some things that we may really, 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 really want, and ultimately, it is not God's will for that to happen. And he's got good and wise reasons for it. But he may not tell you what those good and wise reasons are in this life. Maybe not in the life to come. I think we'll probably figure most of those things out. But God is God. So here's a recap of the thought of the passage. It's a little difficult, isn't it? So let me go back through it. As God searches the heart of the children of God, he finds groanings too deep for words. Though those groanings are not expressed in words, there is a meaning, an intent that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. And I thought of the silly illustration of whale psalms. You hear those sometimes with the mics there, and you say, well, that could be a groan. I won't attempt to imitate it. I don't know what my voice might do with that. But you and I can listen to that, and all we hear is this kind of large sound. Doesn't mean a thing to us. But it may mean something to another whale of that species. Most likely it does. They're convinced that it does. They're just trying to decipher if this is, hello, my name is Ralph. What's your name? There are these groans. Furthermore, these groans are found to be in accordance with God's will. Imagine from God the Father's perspective. This person is weak. There's no way around it. This person doesn't even know what to ask for. And yet, look at that which is coming, the whale song that means something. Groans that are according to the will of God. And since these are the intercessions of the Spirit, then of course they're according to the will of God, and they meet God the Father's approval. And the encouragement extended to the people of God is that these unuttered groans indicate that God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're going along here thinking the wrong thing. And we're mindful of an inward desire of a sigh or a groan. What does that mean? We don't even know. But God the Spirit knows, and God the Father knows, and it's according to the will of God, and so it's going to happen. Our prayers as believers do not depend on our natural weakness. Good thing. The measure of God's grace to us in prayer is the knowledge and wisdom and love of the Holy Spirit. And this all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving Spirit of God intercedes for us. What a tremendous truth. You see what Paul is doing here? You think this suffering is going to do you in, but it's not. You need to continue on in hope and persevere. You need to pray. Oh, well, that's right. You don't even know what to pray for. That's okay. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has condescended to indwell these not so perfect holy ones. And he's prompting within them what they perceive as groans, but they're groans according to the will of God. What a tremendous comfort to the child of God that God knows what's going on deep within us. But what a dread to the child of the world that God knows everything that is going on deep within me. A hypocrite is one who plays in religion, one who pretends to be a Christian when he or she is not. The hypocrite is not really concerned about heart work. They're worried about what men see and what men think. The sincere Christian makes heart work of duty, and God searches, and God knows, and God overrules all that for tremendous good. But some of Jesus' most frightening words are brought to those who pretend at religion. Some of those words are found in Matthew 23. Let me give just these couple of verses. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate." We should use this. You clean the outside stain. You don't worry about the stain that's on the inside. You just want what people see, what people are going to think. So you spit clean the outside, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And a few verses later there in Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Don't play with Christianity. Don't play with God. Don't be overly concerned about what people see and what people think about you. And what's the answer to that question? How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, when Paul is summarizing all the things that he taught publicly and house to house, it can be boiled down to these two words, two messages: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, repentance is a turning. Repentance is getting sick of our sins, seeing our sins, realizing how disgusting we are in the sight of God, and getting sick to the point that we vomit out that sin and we don't want to be living in that anymore. And then we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say to Jesus, "I cannot do it. I cannot bring together the credits that I need to get me into heaven. The only one who has that kind of credits is you, Lord Jesus, because you're the only one who lived a sinless life. You've got this perfect life, and you've got this perfect sacrificial death. I cannot earn the credits, but you have already earned them for me as the God-man. And as the one who died on the cross and offered it that if we will but own our sin and plead the merits of Jesus Christ, that God would forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for first things of helping in physical weakness. We're grateful, Lord, to be on this end of the study and to recognize that that weakness and cracking of voice and tickle of throat didn't dominate our time of looking at the Word. And Father, may this stand as a very obvious illustration of what we are. We're full of weakness, and we don't know how to pray right. We don't know the right things to mention to you. And thank you, O Spirit of God, for so condescending to come within us, and even when it's not yet time to fix us and to elevate our thinking and to raise us out of our infirmity, you make the requests for us. And these are requests that we know as some kind of sigh or groaning that we can't really discern. And these are requests that you, O God the Father, delight to see and hear and know and answer. And so we thank you for salvation that comes to us by grace. Grace to be regenerated. Grace to have a heart to even begin to want to know your word. And now we're told about a grace that is with us all along the way to turn our misunderstandings and our wrong petitions into groanings of the Spirit that are in accordance with your will. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us as believers to drink deep comfort from what you tell us in these two verses. And we pray that for those who are strangers to your grace and mercy, that they may fear coming into the day of judgment, knowing that you're the God who searches all hearts. And you under it stand every thought and every plan. Humble such for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.